Christ works in the lives of people, and he does so at different stages and different circumstances, and we pray for each one of their salvation as well. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11. Our text this morning is verses 28 through 31. You'll follow along as I read that this morning. By faith, he, that is Moses in the context, and you may wonder why we didn't finish verse 28 last week, because in your copy of Scripture, maybe it's with a different paragraph. We'll talk about that. By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do praise you that you are at work in each one of our lives. Thank you for your purposes of undeserved favor toward us. We have gathered this morning in the name of your Son, who is the head of his one church, and the head of this one local expression of that one church. And we're thankful that you are at work in all the local expressions throughout the world this morning. Some have already gathered, some are gathering later, some are gathering now. We rejoice and we bow before you as the Lord of all, who is calling people out for your name. And we pray that even as we look at this text, that you would accomplish what you have for us. Lord, we've sought to walk with you this week. We've asked you to grow us. We've asked you to use us. And we know that you use times of gathered worship like this to instruct us, to equip us, and to do works in our hearts that only you can do. And so we depend upon you for that even now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come to the last four particular people that Hebrews 11 focuses in on as examples, as testifiers or witnesses of what it means to persevere in faith. Starting next week, we'll be looking at a summary of the various people and situations that called for persevering faith. But maybe, as I mentioned a minute ago, maybe you wonder why we didn't cover verse 28 last week, when it seems like some translations would, or our editions of translations would, group it with a particular paragraph. And clearly, verse 28 has to do with Moses. So let's look at that. Look at verse 28. By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Well, we didn't do that because the paragraph we looked at last week began and ended with a comment of people having faith that overcame fear. It seems that that paragraph is really designed to go together. If that's the case, then we would expect that our first verse of our text this morning would also obviously go with the next verses. So I think we'll see that that is the case. There are four main points from four circumstances that we're going to consider from redemption history in the Old Testament, and they point us to various things that happened. For example, Israel is delivered from Egypt through the final plague and Passover. They're delivered from the Egyptians through the Red Sea. Later, they have victory over Jericho, and Rahab is delivered from the destruction that Jericho experiences. And all four accounts are connected to a deliverance, very clearly a deliverance. But all the deliverances are humanly impossible. All right? Humanly impossible. So here's our theme this morning. Persevering faith trusts God's promise of impossible deliverance. Persevering faith trusts God's promise of impossible deliverance and experiences the promised victory. Persevering faith trusts God's promise of impossible deliverance and experiences the promised victory. So let's work through these four specific examples. Number one, by faith, Moses led the people to trust God's promised deliverance through the Passover. By faith, Moses led the people to trust God's promised deliverance through the Passover. And like we've been doing, let's go back and read about this event in the Old Testament. So turn over to Exodus chapter 11. And I would just encourage you, as we turn back to Exodus, keep your finger there, because as we go through this text this morning, we're going to turn there a few times, and of course we'll go to Joshua as well. But as we read this account, we'll see that Moses led the people to trust God's promised deliverance through the Passover. Remember the background to this event. The Hebrews were in Egypt, and they were there because of how the Lord worked in Joseph's life. Joseph could say at the end of his life to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And God had a plan to preserve his people, to actually use Egypt as a place where they would, because Egypt was not really for shepherds, right? They had their own little place, and they were kind of like in a cocoon there, and they didn't mix in with the nation of Egypt, and they grew mighty during that time. It was God's plan, and they were provided for, and all of that happened. But then they were enslaved for 400 years. Last week, we considered the circumstances surrounding Moses' protection as a baby. He left Egypt at the age of 40, and he was in the wilderness of Midian. When he was 80 years old, the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush and explained what he already seemed to know, as we saw last week, that he was to be used as a deliverer of God's people from Egypt. There were 9 plagues that the Lord brought on Egypt, displaying his glory and superiority. And you can look at each one of those plagues, and each one of them are designed to show the Lord's superiority over the false gods that the Egyptians worshipped. But each time, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not let the people go. So we read this in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." Now drop down to verse 4. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." And then in Exodus 12, instructions are given for what the Lord calls as a perpetual observance for Israel, the Passover. This involved the slaying of a lamb. And they were to apply that lamb's blood on the doorposts of their houses. And after these instructions, look at verse 11 of chapter 12. "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Now look down at verse 29 of chapter 12. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock." Again, keep Exodus 12 accessible for future reference, but let me read again our text, our verse in verse 28 of Hebrews 11. "By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at that main point of each event, and then we're going to try to draw out applications from what we just read in the Old Testament text. So the first application would be this: deliverance by faith requires trusting God's word about the future. Deliverance by faith requires trusting the Lord's word about the future. Now, this is not surprising to us. This is what we keep hearing. It's like a constant drumbeat in Hebrews chapter 11. But why does Moses keeping the Passover remind us that deliverance by faith requires trusting the Lord's word about the future? Well, look again in Exodus 12, verse 14. We're told there, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it. All right, they're in Egypt. They're slaves. All kinds of amazing plagues have happened. Pharaoh is still saying they cannot leave. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And the feast, in its original institution, clearly implied they were leaving, right? They're leaving, and you're going to keep remembering what happened through this event. This is an important remembrance. Each time it was observed, it would be a remembrance of God's deliverance that he gave Israel out of Egypt. So for Moses to lead the people to observe the very first Passover, it took trusting God's word about the future, didn't it? And it's no different today. The way you experienced God's promised deliverance from the slavery of your sin was by believing God's word about the future. No one ever gets saved without having faith in God's word about the future. You trusted that the word of God was right about your sin. You trusted that the word of God was right, that freedom comes through simple faith in Jesus Christ, accepting the gift of salvation. Through faith in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain in your place on the cross, you trusted that the word of God was right, that you would be made a child of God now through faith in Jesus, and that one day you would actually come into a promised inheritance that is yours now, but that is not experienced until the end of the race of faith. Trusting in God's word about promised deliverance in Jesus means believing in God's word about the future. But secondly, deliverance by faith requires substitution. It requires substitution. Now, this is foundational to all four of the main events and points this morning. With the Passover, the Red Sea crossing, Jericho and Rahab, there is this focus on God's people. Well, how are God's people God's people? Is it that they're just born into this world as one of God's people? What has to happen if they are God's people both now and for all eternity? Not just externally through the old covenant, like would have been experienced by the Israelites, but actually God's people by faith in the promises of the Lord. There has to be a deliverance that goes beyond physical deliverance. And it is a deliverance that's not about coming out of Egypt or not drowning in the sea or not being delivered from the destruction of Jericho, but it is a deliverance, and this might be shocking to us to think of it this way, but if you know the gospel, you know this is true. It's a deliverance from God himself. That may sound odd to us, but all those who trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins have come to the point where they realize that they need to be delivered from the consequences of their sins. And how is the one who trusts in the Lord's promise delivered? In fact, think about it this way. Who's the one that gives deliverance? Who's the one that judges sin? It's God. Who's the one that defines sin? It is God. Who's the one that sin is ultimately against, such that David could say, against you and you only I have sinned, when he had sinned so wickedly against Uriah and Bathsheba and others? Ultimately, sin is against God. So deliverance by faith requires a deliverance from God himself. It requires deliverance from just judgment upon our sin. And it may be you're here this morning and you've never thought of it that way, and that is very, very clarifying for you. That salvation has to do with dealing with God and what he has against you righteously for your sin. Let me show you how the first Passover illustrates this for us. Look again at Exodus 12 and look at verse 22. There we're told, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. Who's striking? The Lord is striking. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you, your houses to strike you. So the Lord is the one that is passing through to judge. Moses is leading the people to apply the blood to be delivered from judgment. Most agree that the destroyer is none other than the angel of the Lord. And we've seen again and again that the angel of the Lord is the messenger of the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate visitation of the very Son of God. Now that might be interesting to you. You might think, well, I thought the Son of God is the Savior. He is, but he's also the judge. Acts 17:31 tells us that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. What man has God appointed to judge the world in righteousness? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. This is Jesus. He is the Savior and he is the judge. The Passover illustrates that the ultimate deliverance that all people need deliverance from is the righteous judgment of God because of our sin. And so the Passover shows that deliverance was needed from God and his holy justice. How does this happen? It happens exactly like the Passover illustrates. Both of these statements are true. God is the righteous judge who judges guilty sinners like us. We're all born that way, and then we affirm that in the way we live our lives by nature. And God is the gracious Savior who provides a substitute at his own expense for us undeserving sinners that we might not be judged. The blood of the Passover lamb had to be placed on the doorposts. And when that blood was seen, the Lord would pass over that house, and the firstborn would not die. This pictures the redemption of sinners in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Speaking of Jesus, Isaiah says this, familiar words. Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. As if he was the problem, that's why he was there. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is the substitute. John the Baptizer was sent by the Lord to introduce Jesus in his earthly ministry. And we read this in John 1:29. And the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've already studied Hebrews 9, which points us to the blood of Christ shed in our place on the cross and how it fulfills all those sacrifices that came beforehand. Hebrews 9:12 tells us that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul speaks of Christ as our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. So here's the question for each one of us this morning. Has the blood of Christ been applied to the doorposts of your heart? When God sees your life, does he see the blood of his Son, the substitute? Or does he see you in your sin alone? Are your sins paid for and washed away in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? John 3:36 says that Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on them. Right now, either the favor, undeserved favor of God in Christ abides on you, or the wrath of God does. It's one or the other. There are no in-betweens. And we're all born with the wrath of God abiding on us. The third point of application has already been assumed, and it's this: deliverance by faith results in no judgment. Deliverance by faith results in no judgment. Why is it that deliverance by faith in Jesus results in no judgment? Well, because Jesus has been judged in our place. He was pierced and crushed and chastened or chastised in our place for our sin. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a remarkable statement in Isaiah 53:10. It says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." That is, it was God's will to crush his own son, to judge him in our place, to crush Jesus, the innocent one, in our place, the guilty one, so that we might be accepted before him. For our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Persevering faith trusts God's promise of impossible deliverance and experiences the promised victory. By faith, Moses led the people to trust God's promised deliverance through the Passover. Secondly, by faith, Moses led the people to trust God's promised deliverance from the Egyptians. By faith, Moses led the people to trust God's promised deliverance from the Egyptians. Turn back to Exodus 14. After Israel leaves Egypt, the Lord explains to Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart and he would once again want the people back. And the Lord does this to magnify his own name and glorify his power. Now look at verse 5 of Exodus 14. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. Now drop down to verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." Do you see how, by faith, Moses led the people to trust God's promised deliverance from the Egyptians? It's not stated as Moses in Hebrews 11, but very clearly he's the one that led them in this, isn't he? Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward into the Red Sea. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground.'" Meanwhile, of course, we're told in the narrative of Exodus that the Lord moved at his pillar of cloud that he led his people by between them and Egypt, right, to give that buffer all night. And then drop down to verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The three simple points of application from this account. Number one, deliverance by faith requires overcoming fear. Now that sounds familiar from last week, doesn't it? Fear and faith don't mix. They're not common partners. The Egyptians were bearing down on them. Pharaoh had changed their mind. He wanted the Hebrews back as slaves. As they say, Israel was between a rock and a hard place, only in this case they were between an army and a wet place, right? There was no possible way of deliverance. We read about their fear and their complaints to Moses. But by faith, Moses led them to trust God's promise of deliverance in that moment. Again, verse 13 of Exodus 14, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. You can see that deliverance by faith requires overcoming fear. And I want to remind us that this truth about persevering faith in the Christian life has to do with persevering in faith about the promises we've been given in Jesus Christ. So this picture of deliverance by faith requiring overcoming fear has to do with trusting what God's word says, no matter what fears we may have. You may have never trusted in God's word and what it says about your sin and salvation in Christ. You may have some fears about that. You may have this question, what will my life look like if I trust Christ? What will be the cost? What will people think? Deliverance by faith in Jesus overcomes fear like that. As a believer, continuing to trust in Jesus will require you to overcome fear as well. You'll have to keep trusting in Jesus no matter what the cost, no matter what fears you have about your future. You need to just trust in the Lord. This is what the life of faith is like. Number two, deliverance by faith requires trusting God's word about the impossible. Requires trusting God's word about the impossible. They're looking at the Red Sea. They can tell that there's no way they can cross that and survive. And yet the Lord tells them to go forward in large numbers. And you start doing the math and looking at everything. We're talking in the millions of people for Israel. That becomes apparent in the book of Numbers and the wilderness wanderings. Imagine walking through the Red Sea with water miraculously held up. All right, so to be told that, number one, is be astonishing that this is going to happen. To see it happen is number two. But for me, personally, I would struggle taking the steps, seeing it there. I mean, I'm wondering how long is this going to last, right? To walk through the dry ground took faith in the Lord's word about the impossible and the sustaining of the impossible. If you finish your race of faith, you will have to trust God's word about the impossible. We don't always think about it this way, but this is the case. You have to believe that Jesus is returning and will take you to himself. That is impossible to the natural mind. Have you ever thought about the things that you know to be true in Scripture that you believe with all of your heart and how odd it is to the world around us? This is impossible. You believe that for all those who trust in Jesus and who die, though they are immediately with Jesus in spirit, their body is in the ground, and one day the Lord is going to raise that body from the ground. Humanly speaking, that is impossible. On and on we could go. The point is that this deliverance by faith requires trusting God's word about the impossible. You believe in the Lord of the possible, right? For with him nothing is impossible according to his holy will, but it is impossible from merely human natural thinking. Next, deliverance by faith results in vindication. It's not hard to see the vindication here, is it? Verse 27 of Exodus 14. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. When the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Their faith in the Lord was vindicated. Now, the next event focused on is after the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and unsurprisingly, there are no examples of faith given from that time period, right? And we've already been told in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 that actually the reason they didn't enter into the promised rest was because they didn't believe. So now we're talking about the second generation. So here's the next account. By faith, Israel experienced God's promised victory over Jericho. By faith, Israel experienced God's promised victory over Jericho. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight from before him." Now drop down to verse 15 of Joshua 6. "On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of the day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction.'" 2 points of application here. We know, of course, this is what took place, right? According to the Lord's word. Number one, deliverance by faith requires obeying God's word even when it seems absurd. Now, I recognize that's an odd application, but is it really? I mean, is that application any odder than walking around a city that's heavily fortified, ready to handle a siege of months for 7 days, culminating in one day of 7 times, and at some point shouting, blowing trumpets, and expecting the walls to fall down? That seems a little absurd. There's a reason why they were shut up in the city. They felt safe, no doubt. It would have taken long, sustained siege to get them to surrender. From archaeological digs, we know the city had double walls. The outer wall was 6 feet thick. The inner wall was 12 feet thick. It was built on a hill, so any assault to capture or to invade was going to require an incline of an army coming up at a very vulnerable angle and position. I'm sure that if those inside Jericho knew the plan, they would have laughed and thought it was absurd. Would have made them feel even more safe, right? These are the people that are trying to take over us. And yet the Lord said to do it, and it took faith. It took trusting in God's word, and that had to show up with obedience to what God said to do, right? Specific things to do. I'm going to do this. You've got to do it this way. They obeyed. It took faith. It took obedience. And the application for us is that as we persevere in the faith to the end of our Christian life, we will be called upon to obey God's word in our particular circumstances. And sometimes obedience by faith to God's word will seem absurd. It will seem absurd to the world around us, and it might even seem absurd to you and to me. It may go against our emotions. Have you ever faced that where you know what God's word says, and it absolutely contradicts your emotions? It may go against the sensibilities of those around us. It may go against our experiences, what we've accumulated and think is what wisdom is. And then we read Scripture and we realize all of our supposed experience of wisdom was wrong. This is the way to do it. This is what God says to do. Deliverance by faith requires obeying God's word, even when it seems absurd. Again, think about Abraham offering up Isaac. He faced this, didn't he? What is the Lord's word calling you to do in your race of faith that seems absurd? Things like love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Forgive those who sin against you, even when they don't recognize they have. You want to forgive them. You're ready to forgive them. As soon as they ask for it, you're going to grant it. You've already given it to the Lord vertically. Take responsibility for your sinful failures, even when it makes you look like you really are, and it's really costly, because you're oriented toward the Lord in faith. These things seem absurd to the world, but the Lord calls those who will finish the race and experience his eternal deliverance to these very kinds of things. Secondly, deliverance by faith results in God getting all the credit. It results in God getting all the credit. You see, faith is trusting in God and his provision. It's not trusting in ourselves. We are really good at that and foolish for doing so. But it is not about trusting us. It's trusting the Lord. This is the race we've been placed in. We are to keep going in faith until the end, trusting God's ability in Christ, not trusting ourselves. God has designed everything in this race of faith so that in the end, he gets all the glory, all of it. And this account really highlights that, but if we could see all of the realities of this world in our lives, we'd realize our whole life is a lot like this, isn't it? Our whole life is really us simply doing what God says to do and him doing it, giving himself glory. There's not one person who marched around Jericho and saw those walls come down who should have thought, look at what I did. Pretty cool. Good day at the office, man. Big return on my efforts today. He wants each of his people to live in such a way that we truly depend on him. Of course, that doesn't mean that we turn away from necessary means, but it does mean that we depend upon him with all our activities, with our eyes really open to the realities of sustaining grace and enablement and providence. And God's ability in all of it. We depend upon the Lord with all our activities. Think about your spiritual growth and the spiritual flourishing of this assembly. God has called us, work with me here for a second, so to speak, to march around the city. To blow the trumpet and to shout, these are means that God has given us. What do I mean? He's told us to read his word, to study it, to hide it in our hearts, to communicate it to one another, to preach it. And if we have the real full picture, we recognize that those activities in and of themselves don't do anything. Right? And he's promised, though, that as we do this, he will sanctify his people through his word. So we give ourselves to the word by faith, asking God to do what he says he will do. That he would do the impossible, something that we could never do, and that it's produce spiritual fruit. He's called us to communicate the gospel to those around us by faith, using his word, trusting the gospel and the power of God into salvation. He hasn't called us to figure out how to be a marketer. He hasn't called us to mimic how people get people to do certain things through manipulation and through market trends. He's called us to trust his word. He's called us to communicate the gospel to people who are spiritually dead, that do not raise themselves from the dead, that cannot be saved on their own, that cannot be saved by us. He's called us to give this gospel and to believe that he raises spiritually dead people to life. This is remarkable. He's called us to something that gives him all the glory and gives us none. Next, Hebrews 11:31 says this, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So finally, by faith, Rahab trusted in God's promised victory and did not perish. You know the account. Two spies were sent to scope things out. They hid at Rahab's house. People came looking for them, so she hides them in the roof. Joshua 2, verse 8, if you're in Joshua, go back to chapter 2. We're told this: before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother and my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you did not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And then later we read that after the walls come down, chapter 6, verse 22, "But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside of the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasuries of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." 4 points of application. Number one, deliverance by faith requires aligning your life with the promises of God's word. Again, this is not very different than what we've been seeing. It requires aligning your life with the promises of God's word. Did you hear what Rahab said to them? I know that the Lord has given the land to you. Rahab understood that the Lord promised the land to Israel, and she believed. She aligned herself with the promises of the Lord, as unlikely of a person to do so as she was. Are you aligning your life with the promises of God's word? Number two, deliverance by faith requires undeserving sinners. This is remarkable, and this is a sad reality of our depravity, is that the reason why people don't come to know Christ is because they don't realize they're undeserving and realize that they need to be saved, right? Deliverance by faith requires undeserving sinners. She was a prostitute, but in addition, she was a Gentile. She was not born into the covenant people of God that had God's revelation. All she had was general revelation in her creation and conscience and evidence of God at work in the life, in the world, and yet she suppressed all that, and yet she heard the promises of God in the covenant people of God, and she comes in contact with this. God does a work in her life. She's a sinner. She realizes that her prostitution was wrong and turned to the Lord in faith. If she was a new covenant believer, I'm sure she would read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 with tears of joy. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The point that deliverance by faith requires undeserving sinners is really highlighted by our Lord in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. He says this: "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Do you recognize that you are a sinner who doesn't deserve God's deliverance? If so, good, because God only saves people like that. Next, deliverance by faith requires identification with God's people and his promises. Again, Rahab, like Moses, turned from her background and identified with the people of God. Mark 3:33, people said that the family of Jesus was looking for him, and he said this, "Who are my mothers and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Next, deliverance by faith results in being used by God in his purposes of redemption. Did you notice in Joshua, we're told that, and to this day, Rahab and her family was with Israel? Did you notice that? Well, that's not the end of the story. Of course, there's other, she's given as an example in James about faith that saves is a faith that's that also issues forth in works of obedience. But in addition, when you get to the start of the New Testament, and there's these massive movements about who Christ is and what his lineage is. He's connected to David and Abraham and David, and then there's the genealogy given. In Matthew 1:5, we are told that this sinner Rahab, saved by grace through faith and the promises of God, became part of the family tree of our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, deliverance by faith results in being used by God in his purposes of redemption. No, none of us are in the physical family tree of Jesus, but he has included us in his purposes of redemption. As his followers, he has made us workers in his field. He is using us. He's glorifying himself through us as we live by faith in Christ. And as we've seen in the life of Moses and certainly in the life of Rahab, not everything was done when it was right. They were still a work in progress, but they trusted the promise of God. And the Lord was glorifying himself. Folks, persevering faith trusts God's promise of impossible deliverance and experiences the promised victory. Are you living your life right now as a follower of Jesus with that reality? Now, the reality is you could be a believer, and we've all been there, maybe many of us are here right now, where you live your life, you know Christ, he's your Savior, you're living your life for him, and yet you've lost the clarity of the supernatural reality of the life Christ has called you to. You've lost the fact that it is by faith that you live. It is God that does this work in you. He's the one that enables you to obey, even when it's hard. He's the one that sustains you. He's the one that enables you to do the right thing in a world that says to do the wrong thing, or encourages you to do the right thing the wrong way, or vice versa, and all the other ways you could go with that. No, the Lord is the one that sustains you serving him. May we persevere, trusting God's promise of impossible deliverance and experience his promised victory as we continue to the end of the race. Let's pray. Lord, you are the God who can do all things according to your holy will. And we pray this week that we would live in such a way that our hearts are convinced that we are standing on your promises. That if your promises fall to the ground, then we fall to the ground. Would you strip us clean of self-dependence, the wretchedness of trusting in our own abilities instead of trusting in you? And would you give us clarity about your pursuit of your own glory? And would we live lives trusting in your impossible, the impossible things that you have said you are doing and will do? And that we would increasingly see the victory that you have given us in Christ and that will come ultimately one day. We pray for anyone here this morning who has never passed from death to life, that you would do the humanly impossible today and raise them from the dead spiritually through the power of your word. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.